Our scripture passage this morning comes once again from the book of Nehemiah as we are continuing in this sermon series on this Old Testament book. We're now coming to Nehemiah chapter 9. That's our scripture passage this morning, the entire chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9. I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. I encourage you to follow along as I read. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can test all that you hear against this infallible standard of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you did not bring your Bible, you may use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possessions of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they might have dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. But you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, last week, in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we began what I think is one of the most exciting portions in this book. And at this point in Nehemiah, the Jews and Nehemiah himself have finished reconstructing the defensive walls around the holy city of Jerusalem after returning to this city after 140 and more years of being in exile. And now that the holy city is defensively rebuilt, their attention, as I said a few weeks ago, turns to the rebuilding of the people, so to speak. In particular, the attention of Nehemiah, of Ezra, the Levites, it turns to the spiritual renewal and revival of the people of Israel. This began last week, where in chapter 8, we saw that all the people of Jerusalem gathered together to listen to the law, to the word of God, read and preached for about 6 hours. We saw last week that they all gathered, they built that great big pulpit where Ezra and 13 others stood on it, and they read, and the Levites went out through the crowds in Jerusalem, and they interpreted, and they exposited, and they applied the word of God so that the people would hear and understand the law. And that went on for, as I said, over 6 hours, and we saw how the people responded. We saw how the people responded to that prolonged reading and preaching of the Word of God. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, first they responded with grief, with sorrow, with repentance, as they heard the law and realized that they were sinners. And then secondly, we saw that they responded with obedience when they discovered, for example, that the law commanded that they were to celebrate on the 15th day of this month that Nehemiah says they were in. They were commanded to celebrate on the 15th day of this month the Feast of Booths, or what you might know as the Feast of Tabernacles. They obeyed and they celebrated the feast. In fact, they said that, you know, this feast they discovered was not celebrated since the time that Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. So this was an act of, yes, national repentance, and that they realized, hey, we were commanded by the law, the book of Leviticus, to celebrate this feast. Our people have neglected this feast for generations. We're going to turn away from that sin. We're going to celebrate this feast. But it was also a display not only of their repentance, but their renewed desire to obey the word. And so they celebrated the Feast of Booths. And now today, the text picks up on the 24th day of the month. Now, the Feast of Booths was an 8-day long festival. And so it began on the 15th. It went for 8 days. We know then the 23rd day of this month was sort of a day off, I guess. And here we are on the 24th day of the month. So this is very soon after the end of the Feast of Booths. And once again, we see that all the people of Israel are gathering together to hear the law, the word of God, read. But this time, they gather, and it's a little bit different than what we heard about last week. Last week, we heard how they gathered for the reading and the preaching of the word, and while their initial response was one of grief, of mourning, of repentance, you may remember Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, they told the people, hey, today is a holy day unto the Lord. Do not grieve, do not mourn, do not weep. Instead, remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But today's gathering, what we are reading about today, is a time for godly sorrow, godly grief, godly grieving and mourning, godly sorrow which produces true repentance. And clearly, the people of Israel, as they gather together here on this 24th day of the month, know that this is a gathering for the purpose of repentance. And we know they know that because in verse 1 we see that the people dress for the occasion. They dress appropriately. They come in sackcloths. We don't quite know what that means. It was probably some sort of raw camel hide, very itchy, not the most ornate clothing. They come with earth or ashes on their heads. They come in a fasting state. These were all outward expressions of humility, of repentance before the holy God. So the people know as they're gathering, this is the purpose for why we gather. We are gathering now for a time of formal national repentance. This act of gathering together in sackcloth and ashes, it's followed by the act of separating themselves from all foreigners. Now, why was that important? Well, it was important because Israel was called to be a covenant people of God, to be a holy people. And that being that holy people means that we are a separate people. That we do not live and act and behave as the world lives and acts and behaves. And far too often in Israel's history, they neglected that call. They were not set apart. You will read, and we'll hear about it later in Nehemiah, all sorts of issues that arise because the people of Israel, the people of God, were not separating themselves from the nations around them. But on this day, they separated themselves from all foreigners. It was a sign that they did recognize they were the covenant people of God. They were called to be a holy people, set apart by God Himself, a people for His own possession, a unique people. And so as Israel comes on this day in humility, and they separate themselves, They then proceed in another six-hour-long worship service. When the text talks about a quarter of a day, they mean a quarter of daylight, which is about 12 hours. So they spend a quarter of the day reading and listening to the law, and then a quarter of the day in worship. So this is a six-hour-long worship service, which begins, as I just said, with 3 hours of reading and preaching the law of God, followed by another 3 hours of worship, which was probably confession, extended periods of prayers of confession before the Holy God. Now, beloved, I think this pattern is important. The fact that the Israelites gathered for repentance in corporate confession, and understand this as well, too. Repentance, by the way, is not just, when it concerns the covenant people of God, it's not just an individual issue. This text, I think, does show us that the people of God must confess and repent together. I think this text, this pattern that we see here of corporate confession, shows us that if the people of God desire true spiritual renewal, true spiritual revival, we must pursue together as a body, as one people, true repentance. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that he was once asked if he thought our country was experiencing revival. I guess this was in the days of what happened in the mid to late 70s and early 80s with this boom of born-again evangelicalism that was spreading through the nation, the rise of things like the moral majority and all this kind of stuff. And somebody asked him, well, Dr. Boyce, do you think this is revival in our nation? And he simply replied, no. And here's why he said no. He said, the reason I say no is quite simple. There is no national consciousness of sin. In fact, there's hardly any personal consciousness of sin. Very little in the churches, and seemingly none at all in the world. And there never has been a revival without that essential element. Repentance, beloved, is essential to spiritual renewal and revival. We must have a consciousness of our sin and our need to repent and turn away from it. The people of Israel in Nehemiah's day knew that truth. If there was to be a revival amongst them, if this whole returning to the land, the promised land, was to be about a lot more than just rebuilding physical walls and maybe one day trying to get a king back in Jerusalem and all that stuff, if this was to be about a lot more than that, if there was to be a spiritual revival in Israel, they knew that they had to pursue true corporate confession and repentance as the covenant people of God. That's what this chapter is all about. And as we come to verse 6 in this chapter today, this prayer that the Levites lead the people of Israel in, we are given a wonderful, godly, biblical example of how biblical, true biblical repentance expresses itself. Verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. It is Israel's prayer of repentance. And what I want to do today is look at this prayer, and I want you to notice a few things about it. First and foremost, I want you to see how this prayer directs the attention of the people of God, the people of Israel, to the goodness and the power of God. This is a God-focused prayer, beloved. And I believe that that is so important. Yes, for biblical prayer as a whole, that all of our prayers are indeed to be God-focused, which is such, let's be honest, such a contrast between how you and I normally pray, right? Most of our prayers are very us-focused. But I also believe that this focus on the character and the nature of our God is essential for prayers of repentance in particular. Because, beloved, when we come before the Lord in humble repentance, we are not coming, so people of God, we are not coming before a divine tyrant who turns a deaf ear to our cries for mercy. We are instead coming before a God who is willing, who is ready, who is eager to forgive and to restore us. Repentance, beloved, is not about condemnation. Repentance is about hope, the forgiveness of sins, about restoration, about reconciliation to God Himself. It's about assurance and peace and comfort for those who humble themselves before him and cry out, have mercy. And this prayer shows us that. This prayer is so focused on these truths about our God. It's a big reason why I think Ezra and Nehemiah, the Levites, forbade grieving over sin in the beginning of chapter 8, or what we saw in chapter 8, in the beginning of this religious renewal. Not because repentance was not the right response to hearing the word and the law of God read and preached, but rather because repentance had to be put in its proper place. Israel needed to remember that they were God's people, that they belonged to this Lord already, that they were the ones God had called, redeemed, delivered, and sustained. And that should be a cause for great joy. And I think Israel needed to be reminded of that truth first and foremost. And then in light of that joy, out of that great joy, their tears of repentance, their tears which grieved not merely the consequences of their sins, understand? Their tears did not merely grieve what happened because they were sinful. Their tears which grieved the reality that they have sinned against the very God who loved them so much. Those tears of repentance should flow out of the reality of who God is, what he has done for them, and who they were in light of what God has done for them. So as we look at this lengthy prayer today, which is recorded for us in this chapter, we will see that this is a rich prayer. It is full of amazing history. If we had more time, I would love to go through the various portions of this prayer and break down all these different events throughout redemptive history, explore them more, but we don't have the time to do that today, unfortunately, so we'll have to look at what we would maybe call the big picture here. And there are three areas that this prayer focuses on, and those are the areas that we need to focus on this morning. The first is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. The second area of focus in this prayer of repentance is the sinfulness of God's people. And then thirdly, God's response to the sinfulness of his people. Those are the three areas of focus in this prayer this morning. Let's begin with the goodness of God. God's goodness is on display for us here in this prayer by recounting God's wonderful works throughout human history. And it begins with the very first act. It begins with creation itself. How do we know God's goodness? How do we know his power? How do we know his majesty? Because first and foremost, he is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And we see in the beginning of this prayer, not only did God make the heavens and the earth and all the inhabitants, he is also the God who preserves heaven and earth. All the hosts of heaven who are worshiping the Lord right now in the glory of his majesty, they are preserved, they are sustained by God's providence. That's what his providence is, his work of governing and preserving all his creatures. All that is on the earth, all that is in the seas, they are being preserved, sustained by the Creator's works of providence. And that truth does indeed give us great cause to praise and to worship the Almighty God. God's works of creation and providence are a glorious display of his goodness, power, and might. This is where this great prayer of repentance begins. It begins at the beginning, praising God for his works of creation and providence. But this prayer of repentance goes on because God's goodness is not limited to the works of creation and providence. As we see, the prayer immediately leads into a very specific display of the goodness and love of our God, in that it was the Lord himself who chose by name Father Abraham. Verses 7 and 8, the Levites and the people pray this portion. What are they doing? They are recognizing that the Lord God chose not only Abraham specifically, but also his descendants to be his covenant people, to be his bride. Out of the Lord's goodness, he chose us, beloved, to be his people, and he chose to be our God. And so the people of Israel recognize that, and they worship the Lord for it. And then we see God's goodness was on display to his covenant people, verses 9 through 15, and how the Lord delivers his people, and how he saves his people. Here, it takes us to Egypt, to Egypt, and we see how the Lord saved his people out of that land of Egypt, and he brought them out, and he gave them a good law, and he provided for them in the wilderness. This is a picture of salvation. God worked a great act of deliverance. He saved his people from the bondage of slavery, and he provided for them as he began to lead his people towards a land of promise. So the Levites and the people praise the Lord for his goodness and salvation, and then it leads to the final display of the goodness of God, verses 22 through 26, where the prayer recounts how the Lord did indeed bring the people into the promised land. We can put this all together, beloved, and what exactly are the Israelites in this prayer doing? They are praising God for making them, for sustaining them, for calling them, for saving them, and for delivering them. That's the groundwork. That's the foundation for their repentance. It is the creating, saving work of God which leads them to repent. That's the reason for their worship. That's the reason for their desire to turn away from their sins and the sins of their fathers and pursue a deeper level of fidelity to their God. And beloved, that should be our reason as well. Why do we desire to repent? To turn away from our sins and pursue after new obedience? Because we serve a good God. A good God who made us, who sustains us, who, yes, called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and who is leading us to our eternal promised land. This is the goodness of our God, which should humble us and lead us to genuine, heartfelt repentance. And it is this goodness of our God which leads the people of Israel into repentance and leads them to recognize and confess their sins. And this is the second portion, the second focus of the prayer this morning, the sinfulness of the people of God. It is such a contrast to the goodness of God. Israel recognizes how good and gracious and steadfast their Lord has been to them, and they recognize by contrast how sinful they have been. And two phrases in this passage are used several times to describe their sinfulness: presumptuousness and stiff-neckedness, I guess you might say. Those phrases are used at least three times each in our passage today to describe Israel in light of God's goodness. The people were presumptuous and they stiffened their necks. In other words, the people became overconfident. Arrogant. That's what presumptuous means. And like a stubborn animal who refuses to have a yoke placed upon its neck. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. It is a good description for their sin, beloved. And honestly, it's a good description for our sin as well. Because when the Lord is good to us, when he makes us the objects of his grace, his mercy, his steadfast love, and in response we sin, we rebel. You can see how that response is a beastly response, a stubborn, beastly response, and it is a profoundly arrogant response. And it's like we say, thanks, Lord, for all you do for us and all you have done to us, but you know, you have no claim on our lives. We're going to do what we want, live as we want, worship who we want. That summarizes how Israel responded to the Lord in the generations leading up to Nehemiah's day. And this prayer recounts God's grace to Israel in creating them, calling them, saving them. And verse 17 says, in light of that, how did Israel respond? They refused to obey. And were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. That's Israel's response to the goodness and power and majesty and grace and mercy of the Lord our God. When God gave them a land of promise, and he gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotments of land, how did Israel respond? Verse 26, they were disobedient, rebelled, they cast the law of God behind their backs, they killed God's prophets and committed blasphemies. When the Lord heard their cries for mercy and would deliver his people, how did they once again respond? Verse 29, they acted presumptuously and did not obey the commands of the Lord and sinned against his rules. It's a gross pattern, beloved. It's a pattern that many of us who know the Old Testament have seen played out in Israel's history. Some of you may be using an annual Bible reading plan this year to read through the Bible, and most of the plans are very similar. And many of you, if you do it so, are probably in the book of Judges right now. This is the pattern of the book of Judges, right? Israel falls in the hands of their enemies because they sin and rebel against the Lord. They cry out for mercy. God hears them, saves them, and then they go right back into rebelling against the Lord. And the pattern repeats and repeats and repeats. That's what happened in Israel's history. But I love to understand this. You don't need to know the Old Testament that well to see and recognize the truth that this pattern plays out in your life and in my life as individuals and as a church, time and time again. This is what sin is. This is what sin does. This is what we talked about in our sermon last Sunday night, right? And God so graciously, so lovingly pours out all these wonderful blessings upon us. He's good to us, so providential to us day after day. And how do we respond? We respond by stiffening our necks, by becoming arrogant, presumptuous, and you know we do it on purpose. None of us can claim ignorance when it comes to our sin. None of us can say we are passive or that we are victims. We stiffen our own necks, we rebel, we spit on the face of God over and over and over again. And the amazing thing is about all of this, beloved, is how God responds to our sin. This is one of the most remarkable things about this prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's our third point this morning, God's response to Israel's sin. God's response to our sin. Because how would you and I respond? We live with someone who consistently, over and over and over again, overtly sinned against us. How would we respond? I mean, some of you are so easily offended that one person does one small thing and you won't talk to them for months. So how the Lord responds to his people. Look at verses 18 and 19. The Levites pray, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And I committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness." And not only did God not forsake them, look at verse 20. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Consider God's response to Israel's sin. When they were in the promised land, committed blasphemies, and killed the prophets. Yes, God let his discipline come upon them. He gave them into the hands of their enemies. But when the people cried out to him, look at verse 27. "You heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of the enemies." And again, when they rebelled and turned away, verse 28 says, "When they had turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies." And again, verse 30, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. They would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." God's response here, beloved, is the hope and the blessedness of repentance. Yes, when you and I, when our church sins and rebels against God, there's discipline from our Heavenly Father, no doubt about it. Discipline, do not forget, because he loves us and will teach us in the ways that we should go. But when we heed, if we heed his discipline and repent and cry out to him, he will hear us from heaven. He will not forsake us. He will forgive us. And why? The text tells us many times why. Because he is a God of great mercy. Because he is a God of covenant faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, he is a God who is gracious to us. That was Israel's hope. There on that day, as they were gathered in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, a city which was a shadow of its former self, a city which was controlled not by their own king, but rather by the king of Persia. They knew, brothers and sisters, that there was a great need for repentance. And that day, as a covenant community, whether it was them or their fathers, it didn't really matter. They were the covenant people of God. They had to own the sin. They knew that they, as a people, had much to repent for before the holy God. They also knew that God had a proven track record of being quick to forgive, being merciful and gracious and steadfast in his love, that he had a track record of, even in the deepest of Israel's sin, he had a track record of not forgetting, not abandoning, but rather sustaining his people. And that's why then, in the final portion of the text, verses 32 through 37, the people make a plea to God to intervene in their current situation. They praise God for who he is. They confess and repent of their sins. Then they present their petition before the Lord out of a renewed zeal, out of a renewed commitment to them. As we see in verse 38, we'll look at that a little more in depth next week. They make a formal commitment, renewed commitment to the Lord. Now listen. Beloved, I think the implications of all this are clear for our church today. But they are difficult implications. But if this text teaches us anything as a church, it teaches us we must be willing. If we desire spiritual renewal, spiritual revival in our church, we must be willing to repent. The question is, are we willing? Not just as individuals, and believe me, all of us, myself included, have much to repent for. But are we, as a covenant community, as a local, visible expression of the body of Christ, willing to come in sackcloth and ashes, fasting, and humble ourselves before the Lord? Now, that's not a question that I, as your pastor, can answer for us. That's a question that we as a church have to consider. What sins are part of our history here? What have we tolerated? What have we even encouraged? When and where and how have we as a church stiffened our necks and acted presumptuously? Those are questions I encourage all of you to begin asking and praying about. Because, beloved, the spiritual vitality of our church really depends on it. But as you ask those questions, as you pray about those things, which I really hope you do, I do encourage you to do the same with your individual lives as well. You know, just thinking about this text, the question came to my own mind, you know, are you stale spiritually right now? Do you feel as if there isn't much growth happening in your lives right now? Have you grown lukewarm or even cold over spiritual things? Do you find yourself not desiring the things of the Lord the way that you know you should desire them? Beloved, if that's the case in your life, it might be time to come before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes, fasting and repenting. Repent, beloved, and do so in a way which models this prayer given for us here in Nehemiah 9. Reflect upon the character and the nature of our God, of his goodness, of his grace, of his mercy, of his power. Consider how you've responded to his character and nature in your life. Where and when and how you've sinned. Consider where you've stiffened your neck, become presumptuous. And then consider how the Lord has responded to you. Consider how the Lord has not abandoned you. How he has not turned away from you. How he still has heard your prayers and your cries for mercy from his throne in heaven. And when you have considered, And when you have confessed, and when you have repented, I do encourage you on some level to do as Israel does in verse 38 of our text today, to recommit yourself to the Lord. Now, I say that cautiously, because I know that culturally there's sort of this trend of, the second altar call. Maybe some people come to the first altar call and give their hearts to Jesus, and maybe they feel like after a few years it didn't stick, so they come to another altar call and they recommit their life to Jesus. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm not. What I'm calling you to do is to reflect on the character and nature of the Lord our God, repent of your sin, and renew in your heart your steadfast commitment to Him. Now, this is a good time to do this, beloved, especially as we go into Holy Week. Because while we, too, can look at God's faithfulness in Israel's life and calling Abraham and delivering Israel out of Egypt and preserving them in the wilderness and leading them into the Promised Land and preserving them even in their exile, and those are all wonderful, marvelous displays of who God is, we can look at those real historical examples and take hope. We today have an even greater display of God's goodness, mercy, grace, and steadfast love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came into this world that He Himself created, who took on Himself the very human nature that was created in His image, who entered into the gates of the very same holy city where these Israelites were gathered and was heralded as a king, only to be betrayed and crucified a few days later, who lived and died and rose again so that by faith we can be and are delivered from the bondage, and slavery, not to cruel slave masters like the Egyptians, but are delivered from bondage and slavery to sin and death and the devil, who promised never to leave or forsake us, who gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us, to guide us as we live in a world that is not our home, and who will sustain us and preserve us until He brings us into our final eternal promised land. Those are the truths you can reflect on not only this week. We realize things like the church calendar and Holy Week, those are man-made inventions. We have the privilege of God's, as God's people, reflecting on those truths every day, every week. Those are the truths that we can reflect on. And let it drive us to repentance and renewed commitment to our Lord. If Israel in Nehemiah's day had a great history of God's redemption and faithfulness to reflect upon, a great history which led them to worship, to repent, and recommit themselves to the Lord, then how much more so should our history as the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ lead us to worship and reflect and repent and recommit ourselves to Christ.